From Bayside Church International, Victor Harbour, this is Chad Mansbridge.
Now, one of the lessons we learn from the story of Exodus in the Old Testament is that we can choose whether or not we walk into that spacious place through partnering with God. And we're going to be starting something of that study today. And I have got ahead of myself. Romans 15. Because that's always where you start if you want to talk about something in the Old Testament. Romans 15 and verse 1. This particular part of the Bible that I'm about to read is written by one of the main leaders of the church when it first started back 2,000 years ago in the first century, okay? And he's writing to a group of Christians in a place called Rome, and so we call that letter Romans. That's about as simple as it gets. Romans 15, chapter 15, verse 1. He writes to the church, Paul, and he says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves only. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." We see something in the life of Jesus that he lived a life where he took a beating from other people. People that actually insulted God, Jesus wore that as a human. He wore that insult. But he kept persevering because he'd committed his life not to live for his own comfort and pleasure. He'd committed his life for living it for the benefit of other people. And then verse 4 says this, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." I'm going to read that again. "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." Now remember, these words, when they were first written, was written to a first century crowd. So they didn't have the whole Bible that you and I have. So when he's talking about what was written in the past, he's talking specifically about the Old Testament history of the Hebrew people. All right? Everything that was written in what you and I call the Old Testament was written to teach us today, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. Encouragement is something that God can give you, or something that someone else can give you. Some of you, even just this morning, have been like, "Woof, I'm encouraged. I've got two paths to choose, one less traveled. I'm encouraged this morning." Endurance is largely your decision. Because endurance is saying, "I'm now taking a step and I'm going to continue to persevere in that." Either way, we have an incredible history record, things that have been written from the past that are there to instruct us, to help us with encouragement and to help us with endurance so that we may find hope. The next verse says this, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement," so it's all available to you. I always remember this, Leslie. But one day Leslie came to me and she said, "You know what, I read this scripture that says, take courage." And God speaks to Joshua, was it? And he said, "Take courage, be strong and courageous, take courage." It's a common phrase that comes out of God's mouth, and even when they appear to people. "Take courage, don't be afraid, take courage." And Leslie said to me, "You know what, that means courage is there. It's available. Your job's to take it, to take hold of it. Take courage, because courage is there. God gives endurance and he gives encouragement. It's up to us to take it or not. But he says this, "May he also give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ." How do we have a spirit of unity among ourselves? When we're focused on ourselves, well, kind of, because in verse 1 he says, "Consider others." But ultimately, the secret is this. You have a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus. So one of my favorite authors, Canadian by the name of A.W. Tozer, because that's how cool authors do it. They just give their first initials, right? I don't even know what his name is. A.W. Tozer, maybe Orr. Orr Tozer. He said... I shouldn't have had Mia. I asked for a coffee before the service. You should have just said no more coffee. A.W. Tozer, and he said, listen, if you want a whole bunch of pianos to be tuned the same, you just tune them to one fork. You don't tune this piano to the one next to it, to the one next to it, to the one next to it, because you end up getting Chinese whispers, not racist, but you all know that one means. You end up getting Chinese pianos, and they don't quite sound the same. You tune them all to the one fork. This verse says, may you have a spirit of unity amongst yourselves as you follow Jesus. Unity amongst ourselves is a huge priority, and relationships are something that we can serve and preserve and we can do well in. But number one, my job as a minister or whatever I am, is not to point you to one another to be unified, but is to help direct people always to Jesus. So you walk with him, you follow him, and he is the tuning fork, all right? So that with one heart, verse 6, and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there because I had a bit more to read, but I think I'm going to take too long. Point there in verse 4 is that everything that is written in the past was written to teach us something. I do not understand all of the Bible, but I know that it's all there to teach me something. Yeah? I don't get it all, but I know that everything that is written there is to benefit me. Yeah. Not all of the Bible is written to you, but it's all written for you. We are not necessarily the direct audience of what's in the Scripture, because some of it's 4,000 years old, so it has an original audience, but all of it is written for us. All of it is written to teach us something, and that's a really exciting thing. So last week, we did a bit of a prelude to a new series that we're starting today. Come on, drum roll. We did a prelude to a new series that we're starting today on a book of the Old Testament called Exodus. And it was Mother's Day last week, and so we did a sermon. Who can remember the title of it? Saved by the Bell. Well done. Come on, ladies. Saved by the Bell. And, you know, I think these are great female speakers we're having coming up at our women's conference. But quite frankly, I think, man, I can do a great chick message. I mean, that was awesome. So, Saved by the Bell. That's right, that's right. Jesse, do you have that? And in Saved by the Bell, we focused on some of the key women in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus that radically shaped the life of Moses. Before Moses, who's obviously the key figure of the book of Exodus, and we're going to look at him today, before he ever met God at a burning bush, before he ever walked people through the Red Sea, before he ever did any signs, wonders, and miracles, or became anything significant, his life was shaped by some powerful, brave, and courageous women, including midwives who refused to kill him when he was born, even though the king of the land said they had to, including his mother, who knew when to hold on to him, but also knew when it was right to let him go. One of the biggest challenges of parenthood, knowing when to hold your kids tight and knowing when to let it go. Yeah, I'm getting my Disney characters mixed up, obviously. Beauty and the Beast, Belle, okay, whatever. Do you have that background, Jess? Come on. And what else was there? Then there was Miriam, his sister, who looked after him, and she became her brother's keeper. Remember that? All throughout the start of the history of the Scriptures in the book of Genesis, we see this pattern emerge of older brothers not looking after their younger brothers, which sucks because I'm an older brother. I want someone to look after me. So I'm an older brother, but not looking after the young. But then Miriam comes along and she flips that whole thing around. She says, I am my brother's keeper. And I'm keeping an eye out for my brother. We then saw a woman whose name we don't know, but she is Pharaoh's daughter, who becomes basically Moses' mentor and educates him and exposes him to a world that his natural family could never, ever, ever do. And then finally we meet a woman by the name of Zipporah with her six sisters who he met at a well. And while he was aimless and while he was hopeless and while he was helpless and while he was jobless and while he was homeless, Zipporah opened a door for him to find a home and to find a place and to find a purpose. And all the married men said, why would you marry a woman called Zipporah? I mean, that's choose your thing. But that's what we did last week. So this series we're going to start today on the book of Exodus will run for about 7 weeks. It'll take us up to the July school holidays. There's going to be multiple voices preaching through this series. Historically, when we do a teaching series here at church, it's generally Chad that takes that and owns that, but they're going to have a number of people who are going to share. What we are not going to do is have a systematic approach to the book. When you read a book in the Bible, just like when you read a letter from someone, the best thing to do is to start at the beginning and work your way through to the end, all right? So that is the way. I want you to go home, if you haven't already this week, and read the book of Exodus. That's how it was written. That's how it should be read. But that is not the way we're going to approach the preaching and teaching side of things. For this instance, we're going to look at mainly some of the big themes of the book. So we're going to take a bit of a thematic approach, look at the main topics and life lessons as they relate to us today. But I want to encourage you, go home. Your homework, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to read the book of Exodus from beginning to end. So today is going to start as provide a bit of an intro to the series. I want to provide a bit of an overview to the Exodus story, which will be a bit of fun, and its place in the history of God's people. And then, whereas last week we took a closer look at the women in Moses' life, today I want to take a closer look at Moses and about his mission, and we'll get into that in just a moment. So today we're looking at Moses, a man with a mission. I think that's what Moses looks like. He's on a mission from God. That's Moses and Aaron. Don't you know that? It's Moses and his brother. They're on a mission from God. All right, just go with it. All right. Charlton Heston was okay. But, you know, that's what he really looks like. Okay, you ready? The book of Exodus is the second book in the Bible, and it is also the second book in what is known as the first five books of the Bible, what people generally call the books of Moses, largely because they are also the book of the law. The Jewish people would call it the book of Torah, those first five books. In Jesus' day, when they had their Bible, okay, they would have basically what you and I call the Old Testament. They would call that the Tanakh. Fancy name, Tanakh. That's all the law and the prophets. The first five books of the Bible just called the law, which is the Torah or the books of Moses. Namely, because Moses is the most significant character in that time, but also because it is understood that Moses was a major contributor to writing them. He may not have edited all the finer details, particularly the last chapter where it talks about him dying. He probably didn't write that, right? But certainly those books he's responsible for putting down. The first book, of course, is the book of Genesis, and the word Genesis means beginnings. It describes the fathers of God's covenant, special covenant community. It is the book of origins, the book of beginnings. There are many different views as to the opening chapters of Genesis and exactly what type of literature they are. Okay, because a lot of Hebrew scholars say Genesis 1 through to Genesis 11 is written quite differently from Genesis 12 onwards. Genesis 12 onwards, by the time we get to Abraham, is very historical. But before that, the type of genre of literature is written quite different. And so there's many discussions as to how we're supposed to read early Genesis. Some people believe that Genesis and the opening stories are a book about the origins of planet Earth. Some people believe, and have done for many centuries, that the opening chapters of Genesis are not about the origins of planet Earth, but about the origins of planet Israel, of the world of Israel. So even Augustine, who was way back in second or third century, he would write about the opening chapters of Genesis and the creation story, and he says, no, that's not about the creation of planet Earth. Each of those days signifies certain epochs of time in the story of Israel. Okay, so it's not so there are very different views on the story of Genesis, but either way, it is a book of origins. It is the book of beginnings. And we see, certainly from chapter 12 onwards, the story of the main fathers of the faith that begin to follow God. At the end of the book of Genesis, we come to a man called Joseph, who goes to Egypt with his brothers. And then we come to the book of Exodus, because God's people are there now in Egypt for how many years? 400 years. We come to the book of Exodus, they are now in slavery in a foreign land after 400 years. And the book of Exodus begins by God saying, I'm going to rescue my people. I'm going to use Moses to do it, and I'm going to rescue my people. So that as you go home and you read Exodus this week, you'll find out that Exodus starts by God releasing his people from Egypt with a whole bunch of signs, wonders, and great stories so that people will remember it for eons to come. They come out of Egypt, they encounter God at a mountain called Sinai, and God speaks to them and gives them his law. There's a number of reasons for that. One of the main reasons for giving them a law is because they have now gone from being a group of families to a recognizable nation. Okay, it's a progress from families led by fathers to an identifiable nation. A nation needs politics. I'm sorry, it's just how it works. A nation needs a land. A nation needs a way of living. So God gave them a law for that reason. But there was a second aspect to the law that came in. When God gave them the law, they said, "We will obey everything you say, and our obedience will be our righteousness." So it's not only a civil government for God's people, but they said, "We will actually base our whole relationship on God according to how well we obey your word to us," which did not work out well for them at all. All right? So because before they came to Mount Sinai, they disobeyed what God said. They had bad attitudes. They grumbled and they complained. But God blessed them and rescued them and was good to them and was good to them and was good to them, because his blessing to them was based on the fact that they had descended from Abraham. It had nothing to do with their behavior. But at Mount Sinai, God says, "Well, okay, I'll bless you now, but only if you behave first." It's basically religion, isn't it? You do good, then you'll get good. And if you do bad, I will curse you. So even though before Exodus, before this story, God had judgments that came against his enemies, because he said that to Abraham, "I'll bless you and I'll curse those who curse you." So I'm actually going to be against certain people to help for my purposes. But now, once they come to Mount Sinai, he says, "You're actually going to become my enemy if you do the wrong thing." So you'll see that in the book of Exodus. They enter into a new covenant with God based on their performance. And the rest of the book of Exodus is about the tabernacle or the tent where they worshipped. And so the end of Exodus finishes with God's glory presence coming on the tent, and Exodus closes. The next book after Exodus, number 3, is the book of Leviticus, okay, Leviticus, okay, it's the book of Levi, not the book of Eli, the book of Levi, another movie, the book of Levi, and basically the book of Leviticus is all about how the priests in the tabernacle were to do the worship thing, okay, so it's a bit hard to read, not my favorite book, okay. If once you have a better understanding of the shadows and the things that it communicates, it's pretty exciting. But otherwise, it's a bit of a tough read. But still, Leviticus is there, and it's all about how the priests were to operate. After Leviticus, we have a book called Numbers. And in the Hebrew, Numbers actually comes from a Greek or Latin term. But in the Hebrew, the name for Numbers is the book, it's called In the Desert. In the book of desert, okay, that's what it's called, book of desert. So Numbers is about the desert, because what happens after they stay at the mountain of Sinai for 12 months, they're there for 12 months, they're getting used to the whole tent thing, they blow their trumpets and God says, "I'm going to lead you on to this spacious land that I promised you." And they go, woof, they're awesome. They're traveling with God, they get to the border of the promised land, about to go into their own national inheritance. They send 12 people in to go check it out, spies. 10 of them come back, and they come back with a bad report. Not that they say the land was bad, but they say, "No, the land is good, but the challenges are too great for us. We're too pathetic to overcome what's ahead of us." They say that. They say, "We are like grasshoppers compared to how massive those giants are in that land. There is no way we can do it." 2 men came back and they said, no, there are challenges, that's true, but we can do it and we should do it. We should and we can. And the Bible said they were men of a different spirit, because they didn't just say we should, they said we should and we can. And that's a great description of how faith works in the heart of someone. Because there's plenty of people who know what we should do. "Oh, we should do that. Someone should really do that. You know, someone should really look at that." No, they said we should and we can. I'm actually willing to put my name on the line and cross that border and get it done. I know we can do it. But because 10 of them came back with a bad report, they spread murmurings among the people, and God said, guess what? I've had it with you lot. You're in a covenant now where you said you'll obey me, and you've disobeyed me for so long, time after time after time, since we entered into this agreement, that that's it, you're not going to go in. We want to start a series today called Adventures in Glory and Grace. That sounds exciting. Woo! But again, the adventure is set before us, but it's up to us how much we partner with God in His purposes. And they got to this place and they said, we can't do it, we can't do it. I don't care what God says, we are useless, we are pathetic, because they weren't strong in their identity. When they got to the border, they didn't say, God's not big enough. Okay? They didn't say, God is too small for the giants. They said, we are too small. Because they had a bad vision of themselves. Okay? Now, ultimately, of course, they didn't trust God, because they didn't trust what God said about them. You go. You can do it. Yeah. And they said, no, we can't. So yes, they were saying no to who God was, because they didn't believe what God said about them. Yeah. One of the reasons that identity is such an important thing for us. Not enough to us to know who God is, we must also know who we are because of Him. So we can stand at the challenges that face us, and we can go, I can do that. Because God says, I am this, this, and this. And I know those giants look big, but I know I can do it. God's with me. This is who I am. Okay? So but God said, for that generation, that's enough. And the whole rest of the book of Numbers is about them wandering aimlessly in the desert. Because God said, that's it. For 40 years, I'm going to wait for this generation to die out so a whole new younger generation can come, and I'm going to give those guys a chance to do what their dads couldn't do. And so for 40 years, they basically waste their life. What could have been theirs, they had the chance to go in. What could have been theirs, they missed out on, and the next generation had to run with it. Yeah. Okay, that's the book of Numbers. After the book of Numbers, the fifth book is the book called Deuteronomy. Okay, it's not a Duma. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means repetition of the law. Repeat. So when you read Deuteronomy, guess what? It's really repetitious. Yeah. So it's really repetitious, because what happens is now after 40 years of wandering around the mountain in the desert, because they're not allowed to go into the promised land, they now get back to the border. The promised land's right there. All the dads have died off. The new generation 40 years later are ready. And Moses, who's now 120 years of age. Young. Right, Don? Very young. He says to them, and he repeats the law to them. And he says, listen, I want you to remember everything that happened to your dads. Everything that's happened in the last 40 years, I want you to remember, remember, remember. And so he repeats everything that happened. So when you read Deuteronomy, it's like, haven't I read this before? Yes. But what's amazing about Deuteronomy is the heart that comes out in it as well. If you read that, you'll notice. When God speaks to them in Exodus and Leviticus, it's very, almost clinical. This is what you should do. Do this, don't do that. Do this, very direct. But by the time he comes to Deuteronomy, the heart of God comes out so much, so he emphasizes love. He talks about how much God loves you, how he's been so faithful to you. And he talks about loving the Lord your God, not just worshiping him, but loving him. Okay, so it's a letter of love to encourage this generation to learn the lessons from the fathers and go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, by the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. And a young guy called Joshua takes them on, and so we've got the book of Joshua, and history continues. Okay? So that's the first five books of the Bible. You can go home, that's it. You've done the whole thing. All right. That's the first five books of the Bible. So we're now concentrating our time in the book of Exodus. And one of the amazing things that happens, I want to spend a little bit of time on this. At the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses dies at 120 years of age, he says this in chapter 18. Can I have Deuteronomy 18 on the screen? He prophesies something really important. He says, listen, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. The time is coming. We're about to go into the promised land. Moses himself could not go in, and it wasn't because he was too old. All right, God had made a special deal with him. He couldn't go in. The only time when Moses actually went back into the promised land physically was when? Man of Transfiguration. All right. When he appears there with Jesus and Elijah 1400 years later, whoa, and his feet are in the promised land. But before that, he couldn't go back in. He couldn't go into the promised land. So he says this to them as one of his departing words. He says, one day another prophet like me, is going to come. You must listen to him. God says this, I will raise up for them, verse 18, a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I'll put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that prophet speaks in my name. I myself will call to an account. Basically, he's saying is if people do not listen to that future prophet, it is a matter of life and death for them. Okay? Some of your translations say, I myself will require it of him. If they don't listen to this future prophet, they're basically, their life's on the line. All right? There's a prophet coming, just like Moses, and people better make sure they listen to him. And so by the time the first century comes around, 1400 years after all this happened, Moses has died, all the journey of the Old Testament happens, and it's now the first century AD, what you and I call AD, okay? 1400 years later, the people are now in high expectation of this prophet coming, okay? Because, gets this for a coincidence. In Egypt, when God brought Moses, his people were in bondage or hadn't really heard from a genuine prophet for 400 years. And then Moses comes. By the time of the 14th centuries later, there's been this gap period of about 400 years since the last true, powerful, recognized national prophet called Malachi had spoken. There'd been 400 years of silence. We're waiting 400 years. Could that be a coincidence? Is the prophet about to come? In the book of Exodus, when Moses was born, God's people were under the oppressive rule of a foreign nation. 1400 years later, after 400 years of silence, God's people are under the oppressive rule of a foreign nation waiting for another Exodus to take place. Over here, Moses is born, the oppressive ruler makes this crazy decree and says, every Hebrew boy I want to kill. Kill them. And we looked at that last week. Kill all the baby boys. 1400 years later, in the era of Christ, under the rule of a tyrant, he issues a decree because the wise men come. Christmas, okay? Wise men come, say there's a Savior about to be born. And he says, I've got a solution for that. Kill all the Hebrew boys. You see the parallels? Yeah. Okay? So they are now in high expectation of this prophet coming. So that by John chapter 1, when there's this crazy guy in camel's hair preaching up a storm at a river, I don't know if it looks like that, but preaching up a storm at a river, and the scribes and the religious people come to him and say, are you the prophet? Are you the prophet that Moses spoke about? And he said, no, not me. Jesus is introduced to us in John chapter 1, and he goes out and by the riverside and he finds some fishermen to come and be his followers. And one of them is called Philip. And Philip goes to his mate Nathanael. And he goes to his mate Nathanael and he says, guess what? We have met the one that Moses spoke about. The prophet is in town. Who was he talking about? Jesus. So later on, we have in the book of Acts, after Jesus dies and goes to heaven, we've got Acts chapter 3 where Peter preaches in the synagogue and he says, this Jesus that you crucified is the one Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy. And he said, if you do not believe him, you will be completely cut off from his people. Stephen, Acts chapter 7, the longest sermon ever preached in the Bible. He's about to be stoned to death. And he quotes this as well. And he said, that Jesus that you destroyed, that you killed on the cross, is the same one that Moses prophesied about 1400 years earlier. You better listen to him because he is the prophet has come to town. So, he is the prophet that was promised by Moses who is going to be just like me. A prophet just like me is going to come, and you better darn well listen to him. Jesus is a prophet like Moses. They were both born under foreign rule at a time the kings had ordered execution of the baby boys. They both spent their childhoods or infancy in Egypt, being supernaturally protected by those kings that wanted to kill them. Remember? Jesus was born, the whole Christmas story, and Joseph has a dream. He says, God says, you better get out of town, boy. Joseph takes Moses and they go to a place called Egypt. They're refugees in Egypt until that king who stops killing the boys is taken out of the way. Both Moses and Jesus hidden, supernaturally protected in Egypt. For both of them, we don't see much of their childhood. I hinted at this last week. We have a lot about Moses' infancy. We've got about when he was born. We have a lot about Jesus' birth, but we hardly have anything of their childhood story, and really don't see much of them at all until they are introduced back on the scene as God's anointed people to carry the task that God had given them. Both Moses and Jesus died on a hill. Both Moses and Jesus fasted for 40 days. Both Moses and Jesus were responsible for inaugurating a brand new covenant, a way to relate to God that had not existed before. Both Moses and Jesus, with that new covenant, instituted a new meal to say, I want you to share this meal to remember this event. The one that Moses did, we call Passover. The one Jesus did, you and I call communion, the Lord's Supper, whatever. Okay? So both of them introduced a new covenant. Both of them had 12 special leaders. Both of them had 70 leaders under them. Another group of 70. Both of them gave a new identity to God's nation. Both of them controlled the waters of the sea. Jesus walked on it, told it to shut up. Moses split it. Either way, they both controlled the sea. Both of them miraculously fed thousands of people with bread. Both of them had people wanting to stone them to death. Both of them at times were supported by their families and at other times were not. In fact, Miriam, his sister, who's one of his biggest fans, except for a little incident in the book of Numbers, her name in Hebrew is Miriam, or for short, Mary. Who's Jesus' biggest fan? Both of them were shepherds. Both of them married non-Jewish brides. Moses married Zipporah. Jesus had a bride that was made up of people that weren't just from his own family line. Both spoke to women at wells. It's not quite customary, but both of them did that. Both rejected offers to experience the riches of this planet in exchange for fulfilling their mission from God. And as Craig mentioned before, Hebrews 11 describes the great hall of the people of faith, hall of faith. Jesus, as we know, gave up the riches of heaven to fulfill his mission to be a servant to people that would misunderstand him, and most of them grumble against him, and most of them not appreciate him, and most of them not see who he really was. But he did it anyway because he loved us. Moses, Hebrews 11 says, gave up the riches of Pharaoh's palace to serve a people, most of whom would misunderstand him, most of whom would not appreciate him, most of whom would not give him the time of day. These men are very similar. And for the sake of today, what I want to do is focus on the mission of Moses and how his mission was very similar to the mission of Christ, and how their mission, I believe, is a co-mission for us today. Okay, so in True Chad style, I've done my background. We're now going to do what? 3 points, thank you. We're now going to do 3 points in the book of Exodus, and you're going to take some handles away today, all right? Exodus chapter 3. Turn there. Moses, man with a mission. Are you okay so far? Holy. Moses. Man with a mission. The first thing, the first part of the mission that Moses was given, I'm going to choose 3 words today, simply this: release, release, reveal, and reconcile. Okay? Release, reveal, and reconcile. Ephesians 3 verse 7. Moses is speaking with God at a burning bush, and it says there in verse 7, the Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Isn't that something beautiful about God's nature in there? God is concerned. Not worried, like you and I say, I'm really concerned about that. But like, things concern him. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the current home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, Marmites, Vegemites. You've heard that joke. Verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God has this incredible habit of saying, I've got something on my heart. I've decided to do something. I've seen a problem and I'm going to solve it. Now you go. Don't you think God has a habit of doing that? Jesus did the same thing. When Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send people into the harvest field. I want you to pray that God would do something. The very next verse says, so Jesus called the 12 to him and sent them out. I'm asking you to pray that God would send someone. Now come here, you go. You know, it's like you're the answer to that prayer that you were asked to pray. It's the same thing here. I've chosen to rescue my people, now you go. Moses learns this message a few chapters later when he's standing at the Red Sea with a staff in his hand and the people are going, what the heck are we going to do? We can't get through here. The people are going to kill us. And Moses says, don't worry. Be still. Do nothing. God will fight for us. And then it says he went to God and he said, what should we do? What should we do? What should we do? big leader in front of God. Just do nothing. Relax. God's got it under control. Behind closed doors, what are we going to do, Lord? And God says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? You go, stick your hand up, and do something about it. Moses just said to all the people, we don't need to do anything. Relax, God will do it all. And God said, no, you're going to do it, boy. You stretch your hand out, and you tell the people to get off their bums and move through the water. It's this wonderful thing of partnership. God's wanting to invite his people into. Same thing here. He says, I've decided to rescue my people. Now you go, because I'm calling you. The first mission, main mission that Moses has was a mission to release people. People who were in slavery, people whom God was concerned about, people who were in pain. People who were restrained, constrained, depressed, depleted, discouraged. People who had no identity, or even if they did, it was so far back in their past, they weren't living in it. These people, while they were children of Abraham and had a very noble history of God's dealing with their grandfathers, they were not living with that sense of identity on them. We know this because they had stopped the traditions. Things like, you know, physical things they did to the boys and all that. They stopped all that. They didn't really know who they were anymore. They used to worship the false gods of Egypt. They lived just like Egyptians. They were slaves. And God says, I want you to release my people from that nonsense. I want to see my people free. Galatians 5 says about Jesus, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Just like Moses was called to release God's people from what held them back, so also that was the commission on Jesus, to release God's people, to release people from what held them. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Jesus himself said, for he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And the book of John, 1 John, says, for this is why the Son of Man came, to destroy the works of the enemy. to bring people free. This is why Moses came. It was to destroy the works of some of the spiritual and natural forces. Not everything's spiritual, not everything's natural. Okay? So it both applied. There was spiritual and natural forces against God's people. And God said, I want my people to be free from that. And so as you read the Exodus account, I'm not going to look at this, but when you look at the plagues, how many of them were there? I think there were 10. Heaps. Too many. If you were there, it was like relentless. No, there was 10. There was 10 plagues that came against Egypt as a display of God's power. And some people believe, and you can go home and Google and YouTube this, or I'm not going to look into it, but some people believe that each of those plagues represented the gods of Egypt or certain gods of Egypt. Okay? So it wasn't just a physical release. There was something spiritual that God was wanting to release his people from as well. All right? But the point is this, Moses came to bring freedom and release. That was the first part of his mission. Jesus comes to bring freedom and release. And in John 17, he prays for you. If you're a follower of Jesus today, he prays for you and he says, as the Father has sent me, so now I send you. As God has apostled me, sent me to bring release to the lives of people, so now I send you. And so that same verse that Jesus could stand up when he turned to Isaiah 61 and he could say, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach freedom to the captives, recovery to the blind, wholeness to broken hearts, liberty for the oppressed, blah, 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 spirit, soul, body, freedom and release for people. That same Spirit that was on Jesus to do that in his 3.5 years of ministry is the same Spirit he poured out upon us, because that same mission belongs to us today. Come on, we have a mission to see people released from things that are binding them, that are not calling them, not seeing them live to their full potential of who God's created them to be. Spirit, soul, and body. Jesus did that, and that was a part of Moses' mission as well. It was a ministry of release, and we do that with our words, we do that with our actions, we do that with our prayer, blah, blah, blah. Number 2, verse 13. Why did I turn pages? Verse 13. Moses said to God, okay, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. And they say, okay, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? We don't quite maybe understand this because we don't grow up in this same kind of ancient context, but the name of a God is super duper important. Okay, super important. In the same way that if someone tells you to do something and you don't know who they are, you're like, okay, who's behind this? Like, by what authority are you telling me to do that? All right? I used to work, me and my brother used to work in a fruit and veg place that here in Victor when we were growing up as kids, and we'd go to certain shops, or we were meant to go to places and ask them for something. And there was no good Chad just rocking up there as a 14-year-old punk, you know, who'd been up since 5 in the morning with stained shirt and going, hi, I'm here to collect this. I had to go to that shop and say, hi, I've been sent by Pete Scousy. Boom. As soon as I mentioned that name, I had attention. All right, because it was if Pete Scousy, who everyone in the fruit and veg world knew, as soon as, like, a, you know, the family. Daniel, I name drop, and that means something. Moses knows the same thing. He can't just go to people and say, God's come to me, what's his name? Which God is this? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. This is what you are saying to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I can't go into this too much, but the Hebrew there is basically 4 letters. It's an impronounceable, is that a word? Unpronounceable name, Yahweh, YVHW or something. Yahweh, it sounds like breath, because it's just unpronounceable. Yahweh sent me to you. It means I am who I am. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And in chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, skipping ahead a little bit, but it's speaking about the same incident, I think. It says, the Lord God also said to Moses, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. That name is El Shaddai. Anyone heard that name before? And you don't really pick this up in the English because English is trying to make it understandable for you. If it was a proper Bible, should actually head, you know, should actually say El Shaddai. That's his name. It means God Almighty. All right. He said, I'd appeared to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. They knew my name. In fact, they had two or three names that they called this God. They knew that was my name because I was revealing something of my nature to them in the book of Genesis. But now, Moses, I'm going to reveal something different about myself that they've not seen before. See, Moses not only had a ministry of release, he had a mission to reveal who God was. By my name Yahweh, I had not made myself known to them. Listen to me. You can know God's name, but not know Him by that name. I'll say that again. It is possible to know God's name. His name is Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides, or the one who will see to it. You can know that is his name, but it's possible to not know him by that name. Some of you know that God is called Prince of Peace. That's one of Jesus' names, Prince of Peace. But some of you do not know him as your peace. You've never experienced his supernatural peace, because even though that's his name, because I saw it on a Christmas card once or in a carol, I know his name is Prince of Peace. I know his name, but I don't know him as that name. I don't know him by that name. I haven't experienced that aspect of him. So some of you know his name is El Shaddai, the God Almighty, the God of more than enough. El Shaddai, some people say, means the, bear with me, the mighty breasted one. The one in whom, when you come close to me, there is all the provision you need and all the strength you need. His name is El Shaddai, the God of more than enough, not El Cheapo, the God of just enough. Okay, some of us know that is his name, the God of abundance, but we don't know him by that name. We don't know him, and we've never experienced he is the God of abundance. We don't believe that and know that here. I know that's his name, but I don't know him by that name. By my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known. As you read the scripture and you see different names given to God, and one of his that we see at Christmas all the time and carols and everything else, is that his name, Jesus, shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. I know if I ask for a show of hands, 90-95% of hands will go up in this place today. If I said, do you know him as the God who is with you? But some of you can't say that. Some of you do not yet know that God is the God who is with you. And so it's not learning more about God. This thing helps me know more about God, and that's helpful. But my goal is not to know more about him. My goal is to know him more. Yeah? And so it needs to minister to my head because I need to change my thinking. But that revelation is to bring me into an engagement with him. Or someone would say, revelation is to lead us to an encounter. Okay? I prefer engagement because encounter is one way. I prefer engaging with God. So that revelation is to lead me to engage with him, to know him. All right? What's the point, preacher? The point is, Moses' first task was to release people from what was holding them back. Jesus did the same. Our call is the same. His second mission, on a mission from God, his second mission was to reveal God to people in a way that they had not seen or known before. This is my name. I've not revealed myself this way before, but it's your job to go to people and say, this is who God is. Jesus did that the prophet who is just like Moses, 1400 years later, Jesus did that. Because as you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays in John 17, he says, "Father, I've fulfilled the work you've given me. I have done what you told me to do." And that job, he says, I have revealed you to those you've given me. Our job, commissioned the same, is to reveal who God is. Release people from the things that hold them back, because you've got what it takes to help people out everyday life, spirit, soul, body. But also is to reveal who God is. That He is kind. That He is generous. That He is trustworthy. Which is why your honesty and your integrity is super important. Because we want to communicate God is trustworthy. God is gracious. God is strong. God is the God of all endurance. So sometimes I make a decision to take hold of courage and to take hold of endurance because I know people are watching me. It's easy to give up. But I want people to know that God is a God of endurance. Because my job is to reveal His nature to others. And so Philip over here is talking to Jesus, the same one who said, "This guy is the prophet that Moses told us about." He says in John 14, "Jesus, all we want to do is see the Father. Can you please show us who God is? Please, show us God." And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen God. You've seen the Father. You've watched what I've done. You've watched how I've helped people. You've watched my life, my conduct, my miracles, my words. You've seen God." What a wonderful testimony to have at the end of your life. I saw people released from what held them, and to the best of my knowledge and ability, I revealed Him as He truly is to people. Third point. Release, reveal, lastly, to reconcile. Still in chapter 3, God's continuing to speak. This is still at the burning bush again, this encounter. In verse 18, we finish with this, it says, "The elders of Israel will listen to you, Moses. Then you are the elders to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey to the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.'" Some translations say, "Let us go into the desert, let my people go, so that they may worship me." And we know as he appears to Pharaoh, that's when Pharaoh refuses to let them go, and all the plagues happen, and the Passover, and all those 10 things, you can read about that. They pass through the Red Sea, they finally come to the mountain called Sinai. God calls Moses to come up to him, and he said, "Mate, I want you to go to the people, and I want you to say this to them. You have seen how I've carried you on eagle's wings to bring you to myself." God's ultimate purpose for releasing them from Egypt and revealing himself to them was not to take them to a promised land. It was first and foremost to take them to the promiser. His purpose in releasing them from this place was not primarily to take them to another place. It was to bring them to a person. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one gets to heaven except through me." That's true, but that's not what he said. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, it's still true that heaven is God's home. And so if you don't know him, I don't think he was going to be letting you into his house, stranger. Okay, so but it's not just about a place. Jesus didn't come and preach, "I'm here to take you to another place." Ultimately, his message is, "I'm here to introduce you to a person. I'm not here to, that'll happen. That will happen. But it's not our focus. Our focus is knowing God Himself. It's being brought into a real relationship with Him. And out of that eternal life comes this life and the next. And a life beyond this life is guaranteed because we become eternal beings that live forever. Yeah. New creations, all right, whatever. But the point is this, Moses brings them to God Himself. That's His primary purpose, not to take them to a place, but to bring them to a person. And He says, I brought you and carried you on eagle's wings to bring you to Myself. Because why? When Moses releases his people, what is involved in the kingdom of heaven is not just the rich release of his resources, which happens, because they come out of Egypt with gold, silver, healing, a new nation, a new law, a new land. Woo! We got God's resourced us. That's good news. El Shaddai is now the Lord. Awesome. God's resourced us. But primarily before he resources us, it's not just the rich release of his resources, it's a right standing relationship with him that matters the most. And so God brought them to a mountain to enter into it or to communicate a relational covenant agreement with them. He wanted them to enter in and engage in a relationship with him. Because up to that point in history, when they get to the mountain, the people of God had not heard his voice for themselves yet. It was always Moses saying, God spoke to me, this is what he wants you to know. Just been to God, this is what he says. Aaron and I have heard God, and this is what we say to you. Now he says, I've brought you to meet so that you can meet with God for yourself. And the bummer of this whole story is, they said, no thanks. Which sucks. It really sucks. Because this whole story of Exodus is about an adventure in glory and grace. About an adventure in glory, meeting God, encountering God, experiencing His presence, being one with Him, and grace, the unmerited favor that He has, rich empowerment and release of His resources that was to follow them, where He said, my presence will be with you. All the time, my presence will be with you. I will be your God, you will be my people. I want to meet with you. In fact, He even said to Moses, when they get to the mountain, He said, make sure the people don't rush up all at once to see me. He said, put limits there, like at a stock take sale, so that they don't all rush up at once and hurt themselves. It's like God saying, they finally get to meet me. God's like the most hopeful person. He's full of hope, right? The God of hope. He's like, I know, they can't wait to meet me. This is so exciting. I'm sure they're sick of hearing through Moses now. Surely they want to see me face to face. So just tell them, do it orderly, or they're going to hurt themselves. Moses says, listen, we're going to meet with God. Get yourself ready. He's going to speak to us. And he starts to speak from the mountain. He meets with them. Oh, I'm so happy you're all here. And they said, no, we don't want this. Moses, you go and we'll pay you to be our professional priest. You go hear God for us and you come and tell us what he says, but we don't want to do this face-to-face thing. And that's where the whole Levitical priesthood came, paying a priest to hear God because we're not interested. And I don't want to be part of a church community in the 21st century that echoes that. Yeah. You know, why do I go to church on Sunday? I go because there's a professional priest who hears God so that I know what God's saying. Because I can't hear God for myself. No. We hear God through other people, so that's fine. Because God does want to communicate through other human beings. But my friends, first and foremost, you yourself can enter into a right standing relationship with God where you can walk with Him, you can talk with Him like Adam did in the cool of the day in the garden, where God is your personal friend. And that is what Jesus made possible. Moses did it for his people. Jesus did it 1400 years later. And that is what the majority of us here in this room today and those listening to this recording, what the majority of us walk in, a right standing relationship with God where we can walk before Him with a clean conscience. Because we know He's released us from the things that have bound us. And darn, we're grateful for that. We have seen a revelation of who He really is. And so we're not scared to come to Him because we know He's good. And while there's mystery involved, we don't understand everything about Him. And sometimes things are a bit, Ooh, okay, God, you're a bit more awesome than maybe what I gave you credit for, okay? So there is this sense of awe about our relationship with Him. We know that He's good and He welcomes us with open arms. And so we gladly say yes to His invitation for reconciliation. To come to Him and to know Him in authentic and intimate reality where I don't just know His name is Dad. Because Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. No, I don't just know that's His name. I know Him by that name. I call Him Dad. I call Him Friend. I call Him, if you don't understand this, bear with me, I call Him Lover. Because I have a relationship with Him. It's not just on paper from Revelation. That revelation has come into a reality in my life and I know Him by His name. Friends, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that that same ministry of reconciliation is given to you and I. Just like Moses was given a mission from God to release, reveal, and reconcile, to bring people to God. So Jesus, 1400 years later, a prophet just like Moses, came to release, to reveal, and to reconcile God, people to Him, to God. So in the same way He sends us. And He says, I want you to release people. I want you to reveal God to people. And I want you to bring them into a reconciled relationship with Me. Let them know that they can know Me for here and for all eternity. For the good news of the gospel is that the person of Jesus makes it possible for all people to participate in the presence of God and the provision of God, both now and for all eternity. And so Paul says this, we'll close in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly perspective. Though we once saw Christ in this way, we don't do so any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here. All this is from God. I'll read it from here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. This indicates that while God's demeanor is always for you and always has been, the very fact that reconciliation is necessary communicates that we are out of relationship with Him. And it takes Jesus to bring us to Him. All right? Reconciled us to Himself through Christ and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Well, quite frankly, that's why I don't want to come to God. I'm not interested in church. I don't want to have anything to do with your religion because I just know people are going to talk about how bad I am and start counting my sins against me. That's what religion is. And Christ comes. And the gospel says God was not counting men's sins against them because He counted all that sin against Christ. Hey? Justice against Christ so mercy and grace could be shown to others. And God says, you can come to Me because I'm not counting those sins against you. And He has committed to us that message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God Himself were making His appeal through us, just like He was through Moses. Please let My people go that they may worship Me. Please come out into the desert and meet with God. Please let's go to the promised land together and enjoy a spacious place. In the same way, God is now making that appeal through us. He's making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He, God, made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we would become the very righteousness of God. In Christ, I am not righteous, I am not holy, I am not pure, I do not have a clean conscience before God because I said, I will do everything you say. at a mountain called Sinai. And if I didn't do the right thing, I would have sin counted against me. And I'm confident when I do the right thing and I've had a good week and I've been a good Christian this week, and therefore I'm righteous because I was really good and had great attitude 7 days this week. No. In Christ, I am righteous because he who had no sin became sin at the cross, so that I, positioned in him, become God's righteousness. And I stand today as righteous as Jesus is. Because I have his righteousness as a gift. And the courts of heaven say, case closed. Case closed against you, because I punished Jesus in your place. You are in him. You have faith in him. You trust and have confidence in him, not yourself. It's not self-righteousness. Trust in his righteousness. And I receive that as a gift. If you don't know Jesus today, and you've not started on an adventure in his glory and grace, you can do that. The ABCs of beginning a relationship with him. A is just acknowledge him. And I don't know where you're at today in your relationship with God. I don't know what your concept is like. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know whether you're Catholic or agnostic or, like many of my family, just flat out atheist. I don't know. I don't care. Today you might say, I don't believe in God, but we say God believes in you. And the first step is just to acknowledge him, just to go, all right, you are God, I'm not. What's up? Acknowledge him. Second thing is to believe in Christ. And believe isn't just a cognitive belief like, I believe in this history. I saw the movie, so I believe he existed. No, believe is, means to trust. I mean, this whole thing of eternal life, of living beyond this, in the afterlife, this whole thing of knowing God, of being confident before him, I either trust myself, my own religious duties, good and bad, or I trust Jesus and what he did on my behalf. Pay the price for me, die for my rebellion and my sin, became sin, so that God offers me the gift of his righteousness. I trust that. I trust that Jesus revealed God and he is who he says he is. Like Moses, he is a man who came to release me from what binds me, to reveal God to me, and to bring me into a right standing relationship where I can have a clear conscience before the God of the universe. A, acknowledge him. B, believe in Jesus. Trust him. And C, just begin to cooperate. Begin to cooperate. Like Moses, who stood at the Red Sea and he said, what do I do now? What do I do now? What do I do now? And God said, mate, just take this first step. Put your hand out and see what I will do. Just cooperate. And one of the easiest, one of the best ways to cooperate with God in beginning a relationship with him, the book of Romans tells us, is to say something with your mouth. You believe in your heart. Yeah, this whole Jesus thing, I don't understand it all in my head. But boy, oh boy, I think something's happening down here. Believe. I can trust him. And see, confess with your mouth. Start cooperating with him and say who he is. I believe Jesus is Lord. He's the man. He's the boss of my life. I'm not going to try to run my life on my own anymore. You're the man. I trust you. And I depend on you, both for now and for all eternity. Why don't you close your eyes? Because I'd like to give a couple of people here some privacy. I can see you. Moses, when he asked God how to cooperate, you know, what do we do? What do we do? I know you're leading us, but I don't know where to go next. There's this big sea in front of me and I don't know what to do. And he said, stretch out your hand. If you're here today and you've never, you don't have a relationship with God that you can say, I know him as my God, I know him as my dad. I saw people today who seem to not just have a God thing in their head, but this is a reality to them and I want that. A, where you are, just acknowledge him. Just say, look, God, I acknowledge you're real today and I'm here. B, I want you to believe, to trust in Jesus. And even if in your own heart you just say, I don't know exactly what this means, but I trust you. And then C, I want you to just start cooperating. Put up your hand like Moses stretched his hand, and I'm going to see it and I'm going to pray for you. So while everyone else is closing their eyes, if you want to cooperate today, you want to say, I want to start an adventure with God today, why don't you put up your hand and I can pray with you today. There's someone here, I'm going to give you three, count of three to put up your hand, because I'm pretty sure this is someone relevant, this is relevant to someone today. Two. Don't miss his chance. You matter enough to him. You know he's highlighting you today. Put up your hand. One. Take courage. Anyone? Put up your hand. Let's pray. Dad, we thank you for the amazing journey that you have marked out for us. That truly we are your workmanship, your hand-crafted masterpiece that has been created in Christ to walk on a great adventure with you of good and glorious acts of kindness and compassion and power. And Lord, I pray that you would stir an excitement in me and in these people next to me, to say yes to every good promise that you've laid before us. We want to learn the lessons of those who have gone before us and not repeat their mistakes. We want to be of that generation that more and more, ever increasingly, takes hold of those things that you've promised us. Where the things that we've dreamt about, the things that we've heard that others have experienced, we can say, that's my experience too. Lord, thank you for inviting us on a great adventure of glory, a great adventure of your unmerited and powerful grace. I stick my hand up today and say, Lord, I'm all in. Lead us on. Lead me on in Jesus' name. And may your presence go before us. Because if your presence does not go before us, we don't want to move a single step. But we thank you that you promise us that you will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Yesterday, today, and forever, we trust you and we love you.
Amen. This has been a podcast from Bayside Church International. Thanks for listening.